You want to open up in your Bibles to the book of Esther, where we'll be studying this evening. We're finishing up our His Story is Our Story, six-month study. And next week will be our last Sunday, and Sunday morning I will do a concluding lesson where we'll kind of review that theme. And then Sunday night we'll have a singing night next Sunday evening. And then in July we're going to be looking at some different lessons. Last Sunday evening we looked at the books of Ezra through Nehemiah, and tonight we're looking at the book of Esther. And if you remember last Sunday evening, I said that the book of Esther falls time-wise in between the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and it doesn't happen back in the land of Judea or Jerusalem, but rather it happens back in the land of Persia, where the exiles are returning from, that gave us the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah, of course, we studied this morning. The book of Ezra, or book of Esther, excuse me, is a very unique book because it is the only book in the Bible that does not mention or use the name of God. Therefore, it leads us to often study it from the perspective of the providence of God. You know, we can think a lot about God's providence, and we may use stories in today's time. We may even tell a story in our own life that we believe God has worked providentially. And we can say, I believe this was God working providentially, or we can point to someone else's story, and we can say, I believe God was working providentially there. And we say that by faith, and we have an assurance of that by faith, but we cannot say definitely that was God working by providence, because it's a statement of faith, and we don't know for sure because we don't have an inspired writer, we don't have an inspired voice telling us that. But we can study the book of Esther, and we do have a great example of God working providentially to provide salvation through the hands of Mordecai and Esther to his Jewish people, who were exiles in Babylon, in Persia now, during this time. So I want us to look at the story of Esther. We can't spend all our time on the story, but I want us to go through the story, and then we will note some lessons on providence. Kind of more of a Bible class this evening, and I hope you'll be blessed by our study. Let's note the story, first of all. I have broken the story into five sections. The first section could be chapters 1 and 2, what we might call the beauty pageant. And in this section, the king, called in the ESV version Ahasuerus, some versions Xerxes, same man, different used referred to him different name, and he has a wife named Queen Vashti in chapter 1, and he's had a royal party that's lasted a long time, and he showed off all of his wealth, and there's been a lot of drinking and things going on, and he invites his wife. He doesn't invite her, he commands her to come. And he wants her to show off her beauty for his other men who are there at this party. Queen Vashti refuses to do so. We don't know for sure. We'd like to think it was honorable reasons, but she refused to come. And in chapter 1, we read about this story, about what happened when she refused to come. It says in verse 11 that she was lovely to look at. Verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. And then as you follow the story on down, there is a concern amongst the leaders of the people that this will cause all the women of Persia to rebel. Women aren't going to listen to their husbands anymore. If the queen won't listen to the king, then the rest of the women won't listen to their husbands. So we have to throw out Queen Vashti and get a new queen. Which leads to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, there has been what we might call a very intricate beauty contest or queen selection process. And many beautiful and fair virgins are brought, and they are given what we might call the royal treatment and the plus treatment. And they're given attendance to meet all their needs. And each of them are allowed to have some time with the king, and he's going to choose who he will have as his wife. Mordecai is now introduced to us in this story. And we find out about who Esther was. And
we'll find out that she was described as a beautiful woman. Notice verse number 7. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, another name for Esther, the daughter of his uncle. For she had neither father nor mother. Esther is also going to be an orphan child. And she was brought up by her uncle Mordecai. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered at Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken to the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. Well, we must move on.
But to make our long story short, and so we can see the overall picture of the book of Esther, let's just say that Esther was chosen by the king to become queen. But this leads then to another aspect of our story, which is going to be featured in chapter 3. When Haman will, because of racism and hatred in his heart toward Mordecai, who always stayed at the city gate, will hatch a plan to destroy all of the Jews. We want to drop down to chapter 3. And in verse number 2, all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. Haman was the second in charge behind the king. For the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai, the Jewish man, did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" When they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Of course, he wouldn't bow down to him because he was not going to give reverence to such a man. When Haman saw, verse 5, that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. He disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, so that they made known to him the people of Mordecai. Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Well, what happens in the rest of this chapter is that Haman deceives the king by paying 10,000 talents in silver into the king's treasury for him to pass a law. And basically this law says that on a given day of the month that the Jews will be destroyed. The Jews will be killed. Remember last week I said that there could be as many as 2, and some even think maybe 3 million Jewish population of 2 to 3 million in Persia at this time that had been carried away into captivity. So it was a large population scattered all throughout. Now chapter 4 and 5. In chapters 4 and 5, Esther now, who is the queen, and her husband, the king, does not know that she is a Jewish lady. And he also does not understand her. He also does not know that he has signed a decree to slaughter, put to death, the Jewish nation. And so in chapter 4, Mordecai is very upset. Chapter 4, verse 1. When he learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out in the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And he is going to, notice verse 3, be involved in fasting, weeping, lamenting. Many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Well, when Esther hears about this, she asks, what's going on? Why is he so upset? Mordecai has Esther find out some more information, tells her about this whole situation, and then they have a meeting. And this is the famous phrase we just read, when Mordecai is going to encourage Esther to go to the king. Let's read that section, beginning in verse 12. Then they told Mordecai what Esther had said, and Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews.
For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." You see, Esther had said back in verse number 11 that it had been some 30 days she had not been called into the king's presence. And of course, you probably remember the story that you were not allowed to come into the king's presence without being invited. And of course, when you did come into the king's presence, if he would extend his scepter to you, then that meant you were granted a hearing. But you were risking your life. She said, the king has not called me into his presence. I haven't been with him in a good number of days. And so Mordecai is saying, look, you've got to do something. You've got to be courageous. Who knows whether you're in this very position for this very time. Maybe you're here for this reason. Maybe you won the pageant. Maybe you won the prize of becoming queen just simply for this reason. And so he challenges her. I want you to notice what Esther does in verse number 16. She tells Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and my young women and I will also fast as you do." And so she says, if I perish, I perish. In other words, I'm going to do this. But before I do it, I want us to fast and pray, you and me and my young maidens, for 3 days. We're going to pray about this. In chapter 5, Esther will prepare a banquet, and she will go into the king, and he accepts her. And that's when she invites him and Haman to this banquet. And then this is going to go on where she is trying to get the king and Haman to come, and she's eventually going to talk to them about this issue, and we'll say more about that in later chapters. But right now we need to go to chapter 6. Because in chapter 6 and 7, something interesting is going to happen. Chapter 6 takes a little bit of a sub-story from the main plot and goes into the issue of Mordecai being honored. Remember that Haman hated Mordecai. And earlier, I skipped this part, but earlier there had been a plot by two men to kill the king, and Mordecai, because he sat at the king's gate, or sat at the gate, had heard about it, and he revealed this to the king. Well, the king couldn't sleep. He's up reading, or he has the chronicles read to him, the history books and things read to him, and he discovers that nothing had been done to honor Mordecai. And so you might picture it the next morning. Haman comes rushing in, and he asks this question: what should be done to the man that the king delights to honor? And Haman, thinking like most of us, if we really want to admit it, often do, we think, well, I bet he's talking about me. If someone's talking good or bad, we usually tend to think, well, maybe they're thinking about talking about us. And so he thinks, well, I bet he's talking about me. So he makes this elaborate thing that should be done for the one the king that ought to honor. He ought to be put on a royal horse and carried through the streets, and a chief man should be going about and leading him and crying out, this is what the king desires to the one who he honors. Well, imagine his shock when he finds out that it was Mordecai. And Haman was the one that had to carry him through the streets of Susa, crying out, this is what is to be done for the one the king delights to honor. It's interesting how his pride was quickly turned to humility.
Well, this enraged him even more and made him want to destroy the Jewish people and Mordecai even more. So he had gallows built so that he could be hanged. And actually, probably, we think of the old Western gallows. It probably was more like post with sharp ends that they would be pierced upon. Not sure, but that's what some think it was, these kind of gallows. But anyways, it was some type of an instrument of execution. And he has these built that he hopes that he can put Mordecai upon. Meanwhile, back to our main story.
Esther is having a banquet. And so let's pick up and read chapter 7 now, when Esther reveals the plot. So the king and Haman went in, verse 1, to the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you." And he even says, "Even up to half my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, if it pleases the king, let my life be granted for me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king." Then the king Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, the wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and before the queen. The king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed in to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, and Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" And then he ordered that Haman be given to the gallows. And notice verse number 10, the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And the wrath of the king was abated.
What an interesting plot. So in many ways it turned around with the issue of whom the king should honor. It was turned upside down upon Haman. And now the issue of who would be hung upon the gallows is flipped as well on Haman. The last part of the story is chapters 8 through 10. And so Esther has unveiled this deception to the king. Haman is taken out of the way. But the law of the Medes and Persians, as it is said, cannot be changed. And so Esther asks that her people can have another law signed that will allow them to take vengeance upon their enemies, basically to fight back. And I don't know, and we don't understand all the details that go on here, because in some ways there's some questions and difficult questions in this, because the Jews are able to destroy some 75,000, it says, of their own enemies. And they are saved, and this will institute the Feast of Purim, which the Jews are going to observe from that time. And then chapter 10 will close with that idea. And I want to read chapter 10. Which is only a few verses. King Ahasuerus imposed a tax on the land and on all the coastlands of the sea and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of the Medes and Persians? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. My PowerPoint has left me. Brad doesn't know why. Well, I'm preaching from my PowerPoint, but I do have slides printed off, so we will continue on. If you get it worked out, Brad, just pop it back up. It's not a big deal. So, we finished our story. And in the story, it has ended with the Jews being delivered or saved. Now, once again, there's all kinds of lessons we can gain about different characters, about different aspects of this story, and I would encourage you to study the book and look at many of those. But for our time tonight, let's focus just on some lessons related to providence and some of the time we have left. Notice, thank you, providence is seeing ahead of time. And it involves the idea of God being able to look ahead, and therefore he can provide for us in the future and then in now. Notice that God's working in the world to bring about his goals. Now, there can be two kinds of providence. We might think about his general providence, which is over the entire world. God's providence in bringing about things in his, what we might call the divine scheme of redemption, and his master plan for the whole world. Some would describe this as God's, his will that cannot be changed. It is his divine will. And then there are the second type, what we might call the specific type of providence. And this is more the care of his Father for his children. In other words, God has a general providence for the entire world and that everybody is involved in, but he has a specific providence of providing for those who are Christians, those who are his children. Now, when we think about providence, it is God working behind the scenes. So in providence, just like in the book of Esther, the name of God is never mentioned. Yet we can insert the idea that God was behind much of the plot, much of the salvation, or all of the salvation that comes to the Jewish people through the workings of the king, the workings of Esther and Mordecai in this book. We need to distinguish between miracles and providence. Miracles could be defined as God breaking into or suspending or overriding natural law. So a miracle, for example, involves things like Jesus walking on water or turning water into wine. It's something where God supernaturally does something that overrides natural law. Providence involves God working through and in natural law, though it's also, and I've often limited it to that, but I think it should also include the spiritual dimension of life. For example, in our prayers, we pray that God will work to heal someone, or God will work if someone has cancer, that God can help in them overcoming and defeating the cancer. When we believe that God works not only in the natural way of working maybe through the medical technology, but we also have faith that God can work in whatever way God chooses to work. In other words, God can work spiritually, and we have faith that God still can work providentially to do what he wants to do. Once again, trying to make a distinction between that and miracles. Now, there's many biblical examples, and we can't list them all, but for example, Hannah is a great story of providence. Mary and Joseph involve providence. They also involve miracles. Moses and what his parents do in preserving him and him being used after 40 years there in Egypt and then being called by God to go back to Egypt, you can see the providence of God. Joseph, maybe the best story of providence in the Bible. The death of Ahab, Onesimus in the New Testament. Paul refers to providence in the letter of Philemon when he's writing to Onesimus. But even the Apostle Paul doesn't say for certain that some things happened to Onesimus, but he will rather use the word perhaps. Perhaps this has happened, referring to the providence of God. Dr. Gilmore, I had a class at Freed Armand where he shared some slides on providence, and this was taken from one of his slides. And he wrote that providence is the action of God in the private realm. The intervention occurs, but is not empirically verifiable. What he means by that is, it's not something you can do a scientific method upon. It's not something that could be witnessed with the eyes or seen with a microscope. But rather, it is spiritual. But one still knows and trusts that it has occurred. And so we can look back upon our life. And though we maybe can't, if we were to have a court of law, we couldn't have someone testify exactly what they saw. But we, through the eyes of faith, look back and we believe and we trust that God moved, that God provided, God acted in a way special for his creature, in a way special for our life to bring about what has resulted in our life. We need to also note, by the way, if you don't understand God's providence fully, you're like everybody else in the world. None of us can fully understand it, but we do our best to appreciate it and recognize it. Notice that divine providence does not negate man's freedom of will. So, divine providence is God working, but in the story of Esther, we still see men and women retaining their freedom of choice. I want to go back to Esther chapter 4, where Mordecai says, once again, in verses 14 and 15, to Esther, "Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Who knows? Maybe this is why God has put you here. But notice what he says. "Do not think that you are untouchable," basically, "that you won't perish because you're in the palace." In other words, you can still die even though you're in the palace. But notice what he says. He also mentions the idea of his faith in verse 14, that deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Now, if this story had not gone the way this story went, and Esther said, "No, I'm not going to go. I'm afraid. I think I will be killed." If she would have been a coward, God would have still delivered his people. Mordecai had faith that God would still deliver his people. And that's how providence works, is that man's freedom of choice is still there. And it does not take away our freedom of choice. Which leads to some other thoughts. Following that thought is another thought. God will accomplish his goal with or without you, whether you are doing good or evil. If God has a plan, once again, specific to that overall general idea of whatever God wants to accomplish, if God is going to accomplish that, us as humans are not going to stop him from accomplishing that. Now think about our story. There were several evil men, Ahasuerus, Haman, Bigthan, and Theresh. But there was also some good people, Vashti, Esther, Mordecai. God chose to use them, whether they did evil or whether they did good, they still contributed to the overall plan of God. In the ladies' class, and then soon in the young adult class, we're studying the apostles. And of course, you study Judas when you study the apostles. And we studied Judas for a couple weeks, and Judas raises a lot of questions. One of the issues with Judas is his freedom of will. We talked about how Judas does have freedom of choice. But then one of the points that we made with Judas is that Jesus tried to get him to repent. And Jesus even says it would have been better if he'd never been born. And of course, in many ways, Judas is similar to Peter. They both denied Jesus, but Peter will repent. Judas will not. What's the point? Well, Judas could have done good. He chose to do evil. God used him to still accomplish his goal, whether he chose good or whether he chose evil. Peter chose evil at one point. But in many ways, even those actions of Peter denying Jesus, God used, didn't he? I mean, how many sermons, how many stories, how many people have found hope from looking at the example of Peter and thinking, if Peter can do that and God can forgive him, then God can forgive me for the times I've denied Christ. And so whether we do good or evil, God can still accomplish his task. We need to speed up a little bit. The examples of Mordecai and Esther represent people who trusted in God and thus were used mightily by God. We could talk a lot about how Mordecai and Esther were both great examples, and they made themselves available for the grace of God. All right, notice some points. These come from Dr. Gilmore as well. I thought they were worth mentioning. Neither innocence nor virtue exempts us from trials. God's providence does not mean you're not going to have problems. The book of Esther, there was a girl who was orphaned. She had all kinds of challenges and problems. Mordecai looked like he was going to be put on the gallows.
Just because God is working in your life does not mean you're not going to have problems.
When it seems God has utterly forsaken us, He is really very near working out His gracious end. The Jewish people must have thought we are on the verge of extinction. Annihilation is what the text said. But God was actually bringing about a festival one day they would celebrate for years. You see, God was close even though they thought He was far away. Number three, God will providentially take care of the wicked and the righteous.
The Hamans of the world will be turned on their heads. Just like Haman, who was second in charge and was running in his arrogance for years, it seems. Eventually, he was humbled. And just like Haman, who was a racist person building the gallows, thought he was going to use them for Mordecai, he ended up on the gallows. God's providence will take care of the wicked, and it will take care of the righteous. That's why when we're mistreated, we do not take vengeance, Romans 12, but we say, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord." We turn the vengeance over to God.
God will take care of that. Number four, God will achieve His designs.
God's ultimate plan will be accomplished. Number five, God moves in the big and the small events of our lives. Sometimes we get focused on the big events, but I think God often works in the small events to bring about His plans, to point us in a direction He wants us to go. What difference does trusting in providence make? Well, I submit to you that it gives purpose to your life. Who knows whether you're in the place you're in for such a time as this? There's only certain people that you can reach for Jesus. You're the only parent, the only mother, the only father of your children. You may be a friend to someone that doesn't have a friend. You have a skill set, a talent set that can be used for Christ and for God. It gives purpose to your life to know that God can take our meager offerings and use them mightily. And finally, it gives peace to our life. Romans 8:28.
We understand that if we love God, we're called according to His purpose, that God will work. Ultimately, He works all things. He causes all things to work for good for those who love Him. And so it gives a serenity, a peace to our life. That's what difference it makes. I hope that you'll read the book of Esther, that you will appreciate it, and you'll think about how God works providentially, not only in the book of Esther, but how He works providentially in your life. I want to close by asking you, once again, who knows whether you are here tonight even for such a time as this? Maybe you've had opportunities after opportunity to respond to the gospel, but you've just delayed, you've just put it off. What has brought you to this point? Every decision ultimately has led to you being here tonight. Maybe it's so that you can put Christ on in baptism. Maybe you need to rededicate your life. Maybe you need to be restored to the Lord and His church. If we can help you in any way, come as together we stand and sing.
The great physician now is near the